Well, Heidi and I are going to share just a little bit more. Step up here, just a little bit, girl. There we go.
Mickey, what is she doing up here?
Now, I had promised you in our second message that I would tell you about a tool that Heidi has developed. She's amazing. It's a wonderful journal, and part of it deals with what we talked about this morning about having a personal time daily with the Lord. Heidi, why don't you tell them about it?
I don't know if you guys are anything like me. I was walking with the Lord for many years, but in high school and in college and in my early years of marriage, I still struggled with what does it look like to spend time with the Lord day in and day out for 70 plus years. Sometimes I would open up my Bible every day and say, "Lord, I don't know what to read today. Where do I start?" I would try to pray. So I had a relationship with the Lord. And by God's grace, Jannie leads a yearly discipleship group, and I was able to go through that discipleship group with her about 4 years ago. And she has tools, like she shared with us this morning, on how to read the Bible, how to study it day in and day out. And what's beautiful is that her mother-in-law, Ann Ortland, gave her Jannie these tools and used them to spend time with the Lord. And I see Jannie on her 70th birthday, and these tools the Lord has poured into her throughout her 70 years, where she's been faithful and able to spend time with the Lord day in and day out. And so her tools helped me so much that I said, "Jannie, can we put these in a journal so that if there are other women out there like me who struggle with knowing how do I pray every day? How can I spend time in the Word every day? Where do I start?" that we could give that tool to them. And Jannie graciously said yes. She shared her lessons from her discipleship group in them. And so we made this journal together. It has sections for reading his word and the tool that she shared this morning, as well as for prayer and scripture meditation, and just a system to walk through each day of the week to pray for a different group of people, and then daily to pray for your family members. And it's really made a difference in my life. So we just wanted to let you know that that's available if you long to spend time with the Lord but don't know where to start. We needed a place to sell this, so I created a small store called Abundant Life Paper Co. And that's where you can find the journal. Or type in Dwell and Delight on Google, and you should see it pop up as well. And then the last thing we wanted to share is if you're interested in learning more about going deeper with God and even some of these tools, the Lord put the opportunity about a year ago for us to start a podcast together. So sometimes Jannie and I don't feel like we know what we're doing, but weekly we have the opportunity to come together and study God's word on our podcast. That's called He Restores My Soul. And we did a whole series on spending time in the Word and in prayer and scripture meditation that you can listen to, or you can join us. We're currently going through the Ten Commandments on our podcast right now.
Thank you, Heidi. Thank you so much. She just did an amazing job with that. I had nothing to do with it other than having her in my discipleship group, and she just ate it up. So a lot of women have been benefiting from that journal, Heidi. We appreciate it. And if you've forgotten some of the references she gave you where to find it, you can just contact us at Renewal Ministries as well. You can pick up one of the cards, go on our website, and all you have to do is ask for the journal. We'll know what you mean. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Isaiah 41? And we're going to concentrate on verses 71, up 71, 17 through 20. It's the end of a long Saturday, isn't it? You guys are in the front row here. Say, "Jannie, no, you didn't mean that." Isaiah 41, verses 17 through 20. My third point is our delight in God will deepen as we experience His grace for us in our own personal deserts. Let's read our passage for this afternoon and think through our own wilderness wanderings and what this passage teaches us about God's grace for us in our desert, His grace in our desert. Isaiah 41, starting at verse 17. "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. That, this is why he's doing it, that they may see and know, that they may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Oh my, what wonderful verses to camp on, to meditate on, to dig into as we think about how God can give us his grace in delightful ways in the hard places of our life. Let's start by looking at that very first word. What is it? You see it? Tell me. When, not if. When. That's a very important word because every human being will find himself or herself in a desert at some point in their life. All of us will go through some sort of desert experience before we reach heaven. The wilderness and the desert, they're mentioned lots of times in the Bible. You could probably help me think of some. It's an important biblical theme, walking through the wilderness, dwelling in a desert place. Think of those who've gone before us. You might think of Moses, 40 years out in the Midian desert, an outcast from his people before God called him to come back and lead them out of their Egypt. Or the Israelites, of course, we always think of them wandering in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years. Or how David ran and hid from Saul in the desert. He ran out into the desert. Or, of course, Jesus, for 40 days, he was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry while he was being tempted by Satan. The desert the Bible describes, and especially here in our passage in Isaiah, is a barren expanse of sand dunes. There are rocks there. It's what you would commonly envision when you hear the word desert. Now, in the Bible, a desert can also mean an extensive plain, especially one with no trees, but there's been no water, so all the grass and vegetation has dried up with the summer droughts. It can also connote a wasteland or a scrubland where wild creatures just are dying for food. They just have to seek it out. The point is that there is never anything easy or comforting in the desert. It's a barren place, a wasteland. It's obscure and unknown and desolate and deserted. It's unending emptiness. A desert is dry, scorched, barren. A wilderness is uninhabited, uncultivated. It's confusing. It's overwhelming. Moses described it in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, as the great and terrifying wilderness. It's overpowering and scary, and our verse tells us that it is inevitable. When? The hardest part about the desert is that there's no way out and there's no end in sight. You don't know how long you're going to be there. Every human resource has been exhausted, and you have no other option than to sit there in your desert. Psalm 107, verses 4 and 5, put it this way. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell, and hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. You see, this desert experience is a soul-draining experience. Now, let's take this image of the physical desert in the Bible that the Lord gives us through his word and apply it to our inner lives today. I believe that a desert can be almost anything that drains you, saps you of your spiritual vitality, causing you to shrivel and shrink up inside. A desert never gives life. It only takes it. A desert could be a rough marriage, struggling with infertility, a rebellious child, never-ending financial difficulties, an unresolved health problem, a terrible job, loneliness, or maybe, as I have been, you are someone's desert. Your anxieties and burdens have dried up your heart, and all you know how to do is drain those around you, to suck them dry. A desert is the place where you feel like God is absent or deaf to your cries. He's uncaring, and your soul is fainting within you. You cry out like Job, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy, God?" There are three groups of people in this room today. Maybe you're in a desert right now. Maybe your life is barren and dry. Maybe you're in a wilderness right now where life is confusing. You don't know which way to turn. You feel overwhelmed. You feel like you're sinking. It's somewhat terrifying. Let me tell you, God has a gift of grace for you in your desert. Right now, right there, right where you are. Hang on. We'll get there in our passage. The second group of people is if you're not in a desert right now, maybe you can look back and remember a desert time, a wilderness experience that you had, and you can testify, as we've heard in some of our testimonies, to his gift of grace in your own desert. The third group would be those who've never really experienced a desert. Let me tell you, as an older woman in the Lord, you will someday. And God's grace will meet you there in such sweet ways that you will almost begin to embrace that negative circumstance that landed you in the desert. I love how one poet puts it, "I thank thee for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from paths of ease to storm that secret place." The desert is inevitable because the desert is the only way out of your own personal slavery in Egypt. Your own slavery to life the way it is. You have to travel through the desert to leave your Egypt. You have to walk through your desert one step at a time, and that's scary and it's hard. God takes every child of his through the desert. The only other option is turning back to your Egypt to save you. Now, sometimes anything looks better than your desert, even going back to the slavery of your former Egypt. Think of the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 4. They say, this is after Mount Sinai. "Now the rabble that was among them," that's who I am when I'm complaining in my desert. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing.'" Cost them nothing but slavery. "The cucumbers," of course, we can't forget the cucumbers, "the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." That's how we feel when we're in a desert. Or Numbers 14, Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept and grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? That's how we feel when we're in a desert, because sometimes an unknown future is scarier than our horrible past. You resist going forward. At least you know the horribleness that's back there. But it doesn't have to be that way. Not when God is walking with you. Not when he is calling you to follow him through the wilderness into your better future. Do you know that little chorus, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness? All I have to do is follow." Do you ever sing that, or is that a 1950s Sunday school song I learned? "Strength for today is mine all the way, and all I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow." Well, the desert is inevitable. Isaiah 31:1 puts it this way. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help," or back to Egypt to help, "but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So in your inevitable desert, don't go back into your Egypt. The desert is also humbling. Look at the next words, and we'll move along. Don't worry, I know I camped on that first word for about 10 minutes, but we'll be moving along, don't worry. Look at the next few words. "When who?" The poor and needy. The poor, there's no means of support. There's no resources. I'm deficient to provide my own need. I'm bankrupt. I'm poor. Or needy. I'm hard up. I'm destitute. I'm tired. I can't figure out how to work through this. If you have never felt impoverished in this way, either physically or spiritually, if you have never felt in need, then you will not understand this metaphor, this analogy of our lives in the desert. If that's the case, you are in the minority. And the people who make up your life experiences will very likely have desert experiences. So if in your heart you're thinking, "I've never had a desert experience, and I don't think I will," but still, don't let me lose you. Keep listening, because you will need this to help others in your life. Look at verse 17 with me. "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst." This poor person is seeking. She's not lying there in her puddle of tears, sucking her thumb. She's seeking. She's working towards relief because she is desperate. She's seeking what? Water. Water. The most basic of human needs, even before food. And there's none. This is a near-death experience. Do you get it? It's not just that there's no food. It's that there's no water. Their tongue is parched with thirst. Their tongue is dried, shriveled up, withered. Have you ever felt that poor and needy, that thirsty? Well, when you hang in there, the desert is where you learn to trust God. The reality of our circumstances bring us face to face with our own inability to make life happen according to our plans, our dreams, our ways, our desires. We come face to face with our own helplessness. Either God is going to get me through this earthly desert, or I will die because of this desert, and I will go and be with him in heaven. It's one or the other. Either he's going to get me through it here on earth, or he's going to take me to heaven with him. When we reach this point, again, as I mentioned last night, we have two ways to respond. They're a little bit more nuanced here in the middle of a desert experience. Either we shake our fist at God and we say, "This isn't what I was expecting. This isn't what I've read about in your word. How could you? Why don't you? When will you? And we wouldn't be the first ones. In Psalm chapter 78, verses 19 and 20, the children said this. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rocks so that the water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Of course, we know he did through manna and the quail, but they spoke against God. And that is one response, that it rises up naturally within us when we're dry, thirsty, at a near-death experience, and we say, "How could you? Why don't you? When will you, God?" That's one response. The other response is this. We bow in humility and say, "You are God, I am not. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word, not my dreams. Even if this desert is the end of me, I will die praising you as my sovereign king." You see, it's the humble who learn to trust God. God tells us that our desert experiences have a very specific purpose. Deuteronomy 8 is where I get that from. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 4. And then jumping down to verse 15, Deuteronomy 8. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you." The desert is a humbling experience. "Testing you to know what was in your heart. Who led you through this great and terrifying wilderness," there are those words again, "with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water, who brought water out of the flinty rock." You see, when every human resource is exhausted, only God remains. The beautiful thing, the good thing about going through a desert experience is that then you begin to realize that God is all you have and he becomes enough. And you say, "Oh, yes, okay, you're enough for me in this." Things that used to matter to you don't matter anymore. God finally gets our attention because he's all that we have. The desert humbles us. It grows us in ways that no other place could. It makes us lean hard into God. We find ourselves praying some of the prayers found in the Psalms. Psalm 86, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. Listen to my plea for grace." Or Psalm 63 says this, "I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. Answer me in your saving faithfulness." I've had a lot of waiting time in my life. I really believe most of life is waiting. I don't know if you agree with me with that, but I find it to be so. We did a lot of waiting yesterday, didn't we, Heidi, in that traffic? Most of life is waiting, whether it's in the day-to-day or in the long term. Dad Ortland used to tell me, "Janie, waiting is what faith does until God shows up. Don't resist waiting. That's your faith being lived out." The humble are those who can look into their own hearts and let God test them. Humility develops a patient trust that is willing to wait. The humble are those who can say, "There is something bigger going on here than I can see with my human eyes. This isn't just about my story. It's about my tiny part in his big story, his great story of redemption and renewal throughout the whole earth. And he's chosen me to play a tiny part. And so, I'm going to wait. with patience and trust in this wilderness. Now my third point. The desert is a gift of grace. Not only is it inevitable and humbling, but it's also a gift of grace. The desert is where God gives you his greatest gift, himself. His presence, I believe, in my own life, this has been true, his presence can be seen more clearly in the desert because his glory isn't being blocked out by any of my idols from Egypt. The desert dries up every idol of my heart, and I'm more eager to respond to the lover of my soul. I love how Hosea puts it in chapter 2 of Hosea. Therefore, I will allure her out and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her there. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And I will betroth you to me forever. We don't think of our deserts as a wedding chapel, but that's part of what God is doing in our lives, because relationships of intimacy and real love can be nurtured when all else fades away. Now, how do we experience God's grace in our desert? Well, for one thing, you have to be willing to hang in there. Don't give up too soon. Don't quit too soon. Hang in there. Just take the next hard step, just one step at a time. Ray tells me sometimes, just 5 minutes, Janie, that's all you need to give this. Just 5 minutes. Hang in for 5 minutes more, and then at the end of five, just another 5 minutes, honey. You can do this. You know, I don't know about you, let me say this. Your desert will be your own individualized one. God isn't going to ask you to go through somebody else's desert. Now, you might read about somebody else's desert. We've had the fabulous and faith-building opportunity to hear about some desert experiences. Kenneth's and Beatrice's, Tiffany's, Tina's. Wow. And you might think, well, you know, what would I have done if I had been Bee walking through the forest then? Or what would I have done if I had no money? Or what would I have done if my husband, you know, my baby, whatever. You might think that way. And then you try to, if you're like me, you try it. Well, this is how I'd try to bear up under it. And I always wonder if that's the Lord telling me, move along, Jan. Keep moving. But do you imagine what it would be like in your own desert experience if it was something like that, and you try to think how you would bear up under it? But then your own desert comes along, and it's not even as bad as that, and you're knocked way back off your feet. And you're thinking, whoa, where did this come from? I don't know how to deal with this. Are any of you familiar with Anne of Green Gables? Anne Shirley is one of my favorite characters in all of literature, and I love how she speaks about, really to this point, in Anne of Green Gables, as she is thinking that Marilla and Matthew are going to bring her back to the orphanage. And she says this, "It's all very well to read about sorrows and imagine yourself living through them heroically, but it's not so nice when you really come to have them yourself. Is it?" It's a little bit of wisdom and truth in that 13-year-old girl's mouth coming out. So how do we come to experience God's grace in our desert? By meditating on his promises from his word and then believing that God is a promise keeper and he will keep them for us, and then letting his promises become our own personal reality. What are his promises from our passage today? Let's look at them. But before we do, let me just tell you, I really want to encourage you that whenever you go through a dry time, a hard time, a depression, a struggle, a loss, a grief, a sorrow, go to God's word. Ask him for a promise that he will personalize to you, and then wallpaper your life with that promise. Write it out on an index card. Put it on your mirror where you brush your teeth. Put it on the visor of your car. Put it on your refrigerator door or your pantry door. Put it in your Bible, other books that you read. Have it under your pillows so you'll read it at night. Wallpaper your life with it. And you hang on to that promise until you see God keep it for you. For you. Well, let's look at some of the promises here in our passage. First of all, I see that he's going to promise us abundant provision. Look at the end of verse 17. There's just these few lines about how bad we have it, and then the Lord pours it on about who he is. He says, I, the Lord, will answer them. There are six I wills in this passage. Do you see them? I've circled them in my Bible. Six I wills. He says this. They show his abundant provision for us of both water and shade in a desolate environment. Number one, he says, I will answer them. We've talked about this already. Luke 11:10. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. I will answer them. That's his first promise. Next, I will not forsake them. Do you see it right there? Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, I will answer them. I will not forsake them. Now look at verse 18. Oh my goodness. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. How interesting. Now, this is not just a morning dew or a light sprinkle of rain. It's more like a Niagara Falls. Do you see that? Rivers, not one, not even a river, but rivers on the barren heights up above us, those mountains that are so imposing, we'll never get over them to the other side. But he opens rivers of water on the barren heights. And then fountains in the midst of the valleys, those hard, dry valleys. He opens fountains, not just a trickling stream, but fountains springing up. Oh, thank you, Lord. A fourth I will. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. Think how refreshing that would be. And the dry land springs of water. There in verse 18, do you see that? Notice the difference between a spring and a well. A well is something we as humans build. We have to dig down for the water. It's hard work. And sometimes our wells run dry. God is saying, oh no, that's not how I do it. Springs of water. They come up from underneath and they will not stop. They're from me. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, he says in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is not a man-made well. It's an eternal spring. You can never deplete God. God refreshes his weary pilgrims. He is a thirst-quenching and life-giving God. His fifth promise, I will put in the wilderness, and then he lists four beautiful plants. I will put in the wilderness the cedar. Do you recognize that? Those are those tall, they could be up to 120 feet tall. They were very fragrant when they were burnt. They were used in building Solomon's temple. Or the acacia, that's a thorny shrub and tree. You could eat the seeds as food. And the bark was used as incense. It was also used, they used acacia to build the Ark of the Covenant and the table for the bread in the tabernacle. So I will put in the wilderness. He's just going to put them there. The cedar, the acacia. Oh, next, the myrtle. That's an evergreen. It has clusters of fragrant white flowers. Isn't that kind of the Lord in the middle of our desert to know we need a little perfume? little delicate flower that brings a sweet fragrance. And then the olive, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. The olive was the most valued tree in all of Israel. It was often called the king of trees. It symbolized peace and a settled habitation. You didn't plant olives unless you were really going to stay there. It takes a long time to grow and produce fruit. It was valued both for its fruit and for its oil. It was a very valuable, the king of trees. That's what God is going to put in this wilderness, this desert. Or then moving on, his sixth I will. Do you see it there? I will set, the middle of verse 19. I will set in the desert, and then he lists three more plants. The cypress. They just used its wood for various objects in the Old Testament. The plane, that's a very large and attractive tree. And the pine, we know what pine trees are. They're evergreen. Together. That pine tree, some Bible commentaries I read about this verse, says that the pine is there to symbolically let us know that the desert will become fertile, will always be green. God will use our deserts to produce fruit. Well, I like how the Wycliffe Bible Commentary comments on these verses. It says this, "Even in the most distressing hardships and times of greatest peril, God would abundantly furnish all his people might need, invigorating their souls with sweetest refreshment and appointing for them shady and beautiful gardens and groves for their spiritual delight." The seven species of trees in verse 19 symbolize the perfection of God's work in this connection. Abundant provision. He promises us in our deserts abundant provision. Secondly, he promises us comfort, the kind that will bring great joy. The Lord promises more than just provision and relief. He promises joy and gladness. Can you turn over just a few pages with me to Isaiah 51, 3? Isaiah 51, verse 3. Why don't one of you read? I'm getting so tired of hearing my voice. Will one of you read Isaiah 51:3, a teacher voice, someone who can really let us all hear? Heidi, if nobody does it, it's your turn. But okay, Heidi, go for it, girl. Thank you, dear. Do you see that? God, through his grace, turns your wilderness into a garden. Whoa. Can you imagine the garden of the Lord? I love gardening. 16 years ago, we moved into a new housing setup where we, when we moved to Nashville. And we were the 30th house in this little area. There now are like over 2,000, so it's a big area now. But back then, there was nothing, just a few homes and a lot of dirt and a little road that got to our house. So I had to start from scratch. I was in a new state. I had to learn different plants. It took some perseverance and some trial and error and a lot of waiting. Oh, but now I love the azaleas, the forsythias, the red buds, the dogwoods, the magnolias, the Joe Pye weed, the Russian sage, the bee balm. I can't forget the hydrangeas and the red trumpet vine. And that's all on just my little 6 foot wide space between my neighbor's fence and me. Can you imagine the garden of the Lord? Oh my. He makes our wilderness, we just heard, like Eden, where we can commune with him. He promises comfort. Thirdly, he promises us understanding about who he is and how he works. Look at verse 20. That they may see and know, may consider and understand together. It's good when you're in a desert to have other people speaking into your life, that they may consider and understand together. The wilderness that you find yourself in is where God deepens your faith. He's setting you apart to himself. God is involved in your life and will carry you through anything he allows. He will refresh you with hope. He will renew and deepen your faith, and you will become living proof that no desert is so big that he cannot redeem it and turn it into a garden. He's asking you to consider who he is and understand him better. The desert is where you can fall in love with God all over again if you just put down your fist. Ray says in his commentary on Isaiah in this passage, whatever God does, he is taking us more deeply into his love, and he asks us to trust him enough not to take offense, but to follow him. Do things just happen, or is God really at work? Are you involved in chance or providence? Your life is a meaningful subplot in the divine drama. As Aaron read over us, spoke over us those wonderful verses earlier on in our chapter, just look there with me, Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He chose you. He called you. He's committed to you. When he calls you his servant, he's not putting you down. He's saying, you're my responsibility. Listen to what he's saying to us in these verses. He's saying, Janny, dear sister, he's saying it to you. This is what you can expect from me. My presence, I'm with you. My strength, I will strengthen you. My help, I will help you. And my perfect support, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In the hard times, let's be women who learn to turn to him, towards him, not away. I love how Keith and Kristen Getty sing it in one of their songs. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain, our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there his faithfulness is told. And there his faithfulness is told. They go on to say, when I am weary with the cause, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I will run till I complete his work begun. Till you complete your work begun. Finally, he promises that it all depends on him. What does God want us to consider and understand? We'll look at that last phrase, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. God creates beauty out of nothing. Grace doesn't add to what's already there. Grace comes to help when there's nothing there. Notice the last phrase of our passage this afternoon. Has created it. God does not need good conditions. He doesn't need your strong faith to accomplish something beautiful. Creation means making something out of nothing. God pours out refreshment on his dry people. His is a gracious eagerness to bear our burdens. You can come to him with nothing but need. In fact, those are the ones that know they really can come to him, and he responds to that. The needier we are, the more he responds. Those who don't have needs don't need him. And then, when we come to him in that way, with nothing but need, he says to us, "Now you get it, my daughter. Now you understand how I work. I'm a creator. I'm not an add-on in your life." Let me close by reading some passages over you, and then with just a final comment or two. Psalm 107 puts it this way: "He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards, and they get a fruitful yield." Right there in the desert, in the parched land. Or Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." How small are our thoughts of God? We perceive God with categories of scarcity and reluctance. We think in terms of our wells that we've dug, and we hope he might add his blessing to our limitations. But John chapter 1, verse 16 rebukes our meager thoughts. You know what it says? "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And it's as if you could almost keep going, upon grace, today and throughout all eternity. Massive grace, more than we expect. He forgives and he rewards us. He justifies us. He adopts us. He defends us. And he makes us more than conquerors. He washes our sins away. He puts glory upon us. The Bible speaks of the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And he's not about to run out when it comes to you. Let me close this way. Water poured out in the Old Testament symbolizes bountiful salvation overflowing. Believe this morning, this afternoon, and from last night. Believe, ask God to help you believe that the Holy Spirit can help you, and he will strengthen you, and he will uphold you, and he will renew you and refresh you. Be living proof of what only God can do, because authentic Christianity is miracle. He pours life-giving refreshment upon dry people. Come, seek it. Embrace this fullness. Experience God. You can feast on the abundance of his house and drink from the river of his delights. Always remember, the desert is never the end of your story. It's always the middle. Gospel stories always have some sort of suffering in them. Don't give up. Don't give in. He will give you grace in your wilderness, and your delight in Christ will deepen as you walk through your desert holding his hand. Let me pray for us all. Lord, we thank you that we're not the only generation that experiences life in the desert. Thank you for these biblical truths of life in the wilderness. Lord, we need you. We ask that you would care for us. We ask that you would bring these truths from your word deep down into our hearts, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for walking through a wilderness. Thank you for understanding what it's like. Thank you that you can sympathize with us. Lord, we bring our hearts to you, and we pray that you would help us deepen our delight as our souls find rest in you alone. Deepen our delight in you as we commune with you and feast from the abundance of your house and drink deeply from your rivers of delights. And Father, give us grace in our desert so we can even kiss that experience because it brought us closer to you. And you will get the praise. We just want to tell you we're so glad we're your children. All praise be to you. In Jesus' name, amen.